Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. First of all, I know we already had a round of applause, but I just wanted to say thank you again to Mike for bringing the word this last Sunday. I really enjoyed the message, and unfortunately, I was so anxious about other things all week that I didn't get a chance to listen to it until later in the week, and then I thought, man, that would have been helpful earlier this week. Seeing as it's been 2 weeks since I began part one of this message, I asked Kevin if he would reread the full passage, and that's what he did for us this morning, so thank you, Kevin. Just to give us a reminder of this story that we're now jumping back into the middle of. Because we need some context, but as I said 2 weeks ago, for this passage, we can get even more context, a fuller view of the context. If we go back all the way to chapter 18, I'm not going to go back and walk through this all the way, but if we went back to chapter 18, what we'd see is that Jesus has been dealing with this issue of greatness for quite some time now. From the disciples' question back in chapter 18 of who is the greatest, all the way to the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where the last will be first, Jesus has been slowly chipping away at a mountain of misunderstanding, really, when it comes to what it means to be great. Because as we said last time, what it means to be great in the eyes of the world isn't the same as what it means to be great in the eyes of God. And we need to know the difference. As fallen human beings, we said before, we're always preoccupied with our own status, with our own importance. When God created us, He made us to glorify Him. But sin causes us to constantly, and I do mean constantly, seek our own glory instead of His glory. Sin has caused us to be hopelessly narcissistic. I don't know if you've discovered that in yourself yet, but give it time, you will. We always want to be the center of everything. We want to be the center of attention. We want to be the center of the universe. It's so bad we even try to make ourselves the center of God's story. And so we see that this instinct doesn't just vanish when we put our trust in Jesus. Even as Christians, we struggle to keep God's glory the priority. And as we were reminded from the scripture reading again this morning, this concern with our own status and importance and greatness, this instinct towards selfishness, this instinct towards self-importance and self-promotion has come up again among the disciples of Jesus. As two of the 12 really make a power play for prestige with the help of their mother. Now, it must have been, I can only assume, it must have been a moment when the others weren't looking, right? They're on their way to Jerusalem. Maybe the other 10 disciples weren't looking, or maybe they were napping, or maybe they just weren't around. Who knows? Whatever the case, James and John come up to Jesus with their mother Salome, who kneels and asks him to promise her something. Promise me something, she says. What do you want? Asks Jesus. And with that, Salome asks Jesus to give her his word. She asks him to make her a promise. And here's the promise she wants Jesus to make to her, that her two boys would have the positions of greatest honor and authority next to Jesus when he sits enthroned in his kingdom. Well, that's a gutsy move. It's a gutsy move. And so we said last time that if nothing else, we've got to give credit to Salome and James and John for a faith that truly believes, first of all, that Jesus is a king. Second of all, that Jesus will establish his kingdom. And thirdly, that he will keep his promise that he's made in the verses before, to set his disciples on 12 thrones to rule with him. And so all they're asking is that when those things happen, all they're asking, small ask, all they're asking is that Jesus makes sure everyone knows they're the greatest next to him. That's all. What does Jesus say? What's Jesus' response to this gutsy request? He says, "You do not know what you are asking." You don't know what you're asking. And he says that because he knows they still don't understand how God sees greatness. Yeah, they sense, they see that Jesus is great. They know Jesus is great. They know he's coming into glory, and so they want to be close to him. They want to be close to the power. They want to be close to the glory. They want to be close to Jesus. But they don't yet know why, and they don't yet know how he's coming into that glory. They don't yet know why or how Jesus is so great. They still don't understand that to God, greatness looks like a child. To God, greatness looks like a humble son who knows his place. A son who isn't self-centered, but instead honors his father, who doesn't lean on his own strength or his own understanding, but trusts in his father. Greatness looks like a son who doesn't do what he pleases, but obeys his father and willingly makes himself last so others can be first. Yes, greatness looks like Jesus. But Jesus knows they don't yet grasp the connection between the prediction of suffering and death that he's just made. I mean, just a moment before, in verses 17 through 19, he's just made a prediction of his own suffering and death, his crucifixion. He knows they don't get the connection between that and the reason he himself will be so greatly glorified. And we know they don't get it, because if they grasped that connection, we said last time, I don't think that they would ever have asked to sit so close to him. They wouldn't have asked it. And that's because the first way to be like Jesus, to get glory like Jesus, the first way to be like Jesus, we said last time, is to expect suffering. God the Son comes to earth to humbly obey his Father in all things. And part of doing that includes the expectation of suffering. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, doing that required the Son of God to humble himself and become a servant who suffers even to the point of death on a cross. It's precisely because nobody suffers and nobody serves more than Jesus that nobody is glorified and nobody is exalted more than Jesus. Greatness looks like Jesus. And so first Jesus looks at the three of them standing there and he asks them a very terrifying question. He says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And we said Jesus is saying to them, basically, are you able to suffer? Because if you want to be great in God's eyes, if you really want to be great like me, if you really want to experience the spillover of my glory, you must first expect the spillover of my suffering. Are you able to suffer? When James and John say they are able, Jesus confirms that they will suffer for following him. We talked about that last time. But he also says that only his Father can grant the specific request that they've come to him with. Only his Father can grant the seats to his right and to his left. And so we said last time that we must expect to suffer too if we want to be like Jesus. Yes, we said, Jesus, for sure, Jesus takes all the suffering. Jesus takes all the wrath of God necessary to save his people from their sin. None of that is on you. That's all on Jesus. But we said there still will be a spillover suffering that will land on those who wish to be close to him. From the suffering of obedience to the suffering of persecution, there are no shortcuts to glory. A disciple is not above his teacher. And so first, there will be a kind of suffering that just naturally comes with obedience. It's the internal suffering that you experience every day of learning to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and to say yes to God's commands by the grace of God. It's the suffering of sanctification where we every day we learn to lean on the Holy Spirit more and more to help us put to death the desires of the flesh instead of gratifying them like we would do before, right? We would always run to gratify the desires of our flesh before, but now we're doing battle. We're struggling. And if we're not, that's a problem. Instead of gratifying them, we're struggling against them. And then there's the suffering that comes from, so that's more inside of us. Now there's the suffering that comes from outside of us because of Jesus. We're warned all through the New Testament that people will insult us because of him. People will persecute us because of him. People will falsely say all kinds of things against us because of him. We will be hated by all because of his name, we're told. We may even be arrested and put to death because of him. If we want to be close to him, we must expect the spillover of his suffering. There are no shortcuts to glory. A disciple is not above his teacher. And so the first way we were shown to be like Jesus in this text is to expect suffering. That's what we saw last time. Those who would be nearest him in his glory will be nearest to him in his suffering. Well, that's sort of where we left off last time, with James and John probably wondering what in the world they just agreed they were able to do, and with it slowly dawning on the rest of the disciples what just went down behind their backs. And so we read these words next in verse 24. Look with me there. And when the 10 heard it, right, when they heard about what just went down, they were indignant at the two brothers. Well, here I think Matthew might win the Understatement of the Year award, because of course the other disciples are angry when they catch wind of this. And Matthew would know, right? He was there. He was one of them who was angry. But I have to think of all the, who do you think? You tell me. Who do you think of all of them was probably the most angry? I kind of think Peter was. I do too. I think he must have been offended. After all, he's already been treated by Jesus as sort of a leader, right? So Peter's like, what in the world, guys? And you know, not only that, he also seems to already be part of this inner circle with these two men, with James and John, right? Think about it. Who are the three? Who are the inner circle that Jesus took up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Peter. It was James, it was John. And now Peter finds out that the other two have tried to cut him out of the chain of command, tried to cut him out of the action. And so he and the other disciples are naturally angry with James and John. But I would say maybe not for the reasons that you think. Here's what I mean. You know, I think this is a natural tendency, but we don't want to airbrush or over-spiritualize the disciples. We shouldn't idealize them in ways that misrepresent reality. What I mean is, we shouldn't just assume that they're righteously angry when they hear about this request, because I think it's more than that. I don't think they're indignant. I don't think they're indignant. I don't think they're angry. If you break the word down, it literally means much grieved. I don't think they are much grieved just because they feel like James and John have gone and done something really rude. Or underhanded, or because they feel like the brothers have shown worldly ambition. You know, I don't think that's why they're mad. I think the fact that Jesus responds to all of them in verse 25 suggests that the 10 are actually upset because James and John just beat them to the punch. In other words, I think they're probably mostly upset because when it comes to securing these positions of honor, they didn't think of it first. See, these men are just like us. We do this too. We do this kind of stuff too. Think back to the start of the pandemic when there began to be shortages, like things like toilet paper, baking supplies. Esther says it was almost impossible at one point to find things like yeast and flour. I don't know if that was your experience as well. And so think back for a moment to the indignation you felt when you walked into a store just a little too late. Right, you discovered someone else had gotten there before you and took most of the things you had hoped to stock up on. And so be honest, were you really upset that these people were so greedy? Or were you really upset because they were just greedy first before you could get there? When we lived in New York, I used to get upset all the time. We would go to this mall by where we lived, and it was a huge mall, and it was always hard to find a parking spot. And I always used to get mad when I went there, because whenever I'd find a spot to park in, there would be a person standing in the spot, not a car, a person standing there. And I used to act like I was really mad. I was just incensed because, you know, what a cheap and underhanded thing to do. Who would think of such a thing? How dare you cheat the system by sending one of your passengers out in a crowded parking lot to save the spot. But the fact was, everybody did that where I was from there. Everybody did that. I did it too. I was really just upset that they'd found the spot and saved it before I saw it and told Esther to get out and stand there. That's the only thing. I was really just mad because they got there first. They got there first. And so we need to see that these men are just like us. We need to understand that every one of them wanted those most honorable spots next to Jesus. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But their motives weren't right. Don't be fooled. They would have come to Jesus with the same request if they just thought of it first. And so look who Jesus addresses now in verse 25. It's not just the two. Now it's everybody. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to him. That them refers to the 10 plus the two brothers. And said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, first, I want you to notice how Jesus handles this division among the disciples. Just notice this. What's the first thing he does? He calls them to him. He calls them to him. The disciples are angry. The disciples are hurt. The disciples are pointing fingers at each other. And so Jesus says first, "Guys, come here. Come here to me." I think this is more than just a team meeting. I think this is Jesus gathering his people together to remind them what they're to be focused on. To remind them that before they're called to a job, before they're called to a mission, before they're called to a throne, long before any of these things, they're first called to him. And the same is true of us. We're also called first to Jesus before family, before career, before hobbies, before dreams, before any thoughts of our own legacy or honor and glory. We're called to him. We're called to him first. And every week, because Jesus knows how often our wandering hearts need this reminding and need this refocusing, he calls us back to gather around him, to hear his words, and be reminded of his example every week. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about verse 25 is how Jesus says what he says to the 12 that he's called to himself. He says to them, "You know the Gentile rulers act in this certain way." Now, in our case, since we literally are Gentiles, since we are literally, we're non-Jews, who would Jesus' comparison refer to in our case? I guess in our case, the Gentiles would really just be a reference to the natural human order that we find in the world, as opposed to the way things are to be done in the church among the people of God. And so Jesus gathers them to himself and he says to them, "You know the Gentile rulers act in this certain way." And I want you to notice this because I think Jesus is being really kind here. I think even with these first two words, "you know," I think these are the first bookend of a gentle rebuke. Because Jesus could really blast them at this point, couldn't he? I mean, he has the right to say to them, "Guys, none of you are acting any differently than the pagans do." I mean, he could just come out and say that. But instead, he softens this truth by first saying, "You know. You know the Gentile rulers act in this way." And so I think we should ask the question, how does Jesus mean the disciples know this is the way the Gentiles behave? I mean, it could just be Jesus means that they've all grown up under Roman occupation, and so they've all seen, they've all witnessed the way the Gentiles rule for themselves. But I think he could also mean that they know this is how the Gentiles act because the same tendency that lurks in the hearts of the Roman leaders has just been shown to lurk in their hearts too. Even in the hearts of the inner circle. Just like the Gentiles, the same instincts of selfishness and self-importance and self-promotion have just been demonstrated to exist in the 12. And these instincts exist in the church as well. Well, what a humbling moment. Has God ever humbled you gently in these ways? By gently, I don't mean these moments are ever easy. I mean gently in the sense that it doesn't require you being called out harshly to recognize that you've done something wrong. I mean that instead God enables you to recognize a wrong in itself, even as you're kind of in the flow of a moment. I think that's gracious when God does that. I I had an experience like that this week when I lost my temper at one of my boys because he wasn't getting to the table quick enough for our morning devotions. So I'm like, get over here now so we can talk about being like Jesus. Well, in that moment, I didn't need a thunderclap from heaven to know that something was off in me. I just needed to listen to the echo of my own words still ringing off the walls. You know, those are the moments when you're instantly humbled by a gentle reminder that there's still a lot of work that needs to be done in your heart. And in the same way, I think even these first two words of Jesus serve to gently humble the 12, even in the flow of the moment, even as he's still making a further point. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, he says, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Here Jesus mentions two kinds of Gentile leaders. First, he mentions the more commonplace rulers. This could really be anyone in a responsible position, from a job supervisor to a local magistrate. And Jesus says, even these commonplace rulers typically lord it over those beneath them. What do we mean? What do we mean by that? Well, when we say someone is lording it over someone else, we usually mean that person is acting in a way that shows that he or she thinks that they're better or more important than someone else, right? The word in Greek means to exercise dominion or lordship over. It's the first of two compound verbs in this verse that have to do with using one's position on top to dominate or bear down on those below you on the social scale. So in this case, this first compound means for a person to exercise control over others in ways that remind them who's in charge. Who's in charge? In other words, this is someone who's constantly pulling rank, right? They're even in the things they say. Maybe you've heard these sort of things in the workplace before. Do what you're told. Know your place. I'm in charge. I thought you liked working here. You know, all those little subtle, not so subtle ways of someone pulling rank. I was at Tom's house this last week. I was looking at some of the new chickens that they have. Some neighbors gave them some chickens, and he mentioned how chickens have a pecking order. Now, I have chickens too, but I have no idea how they function because that's not my job. So I had to look this up, but apparently, so this is what one website described pecking order working this way. It says, this is really deep stuff. The pecking order is literally determined by pecking. So who knew? Bigger, stronger, and more aggressive chickens bully their way to the top of the flock by pecking the others into submission with their pointy beaks. First, they strut about, they fluff their feathers and squawk, but if that doesn't get the point across, they peck. I think that's a pretty good picture of lording it over people. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, Jesus says. Second, Jesus mentions great ones. Great ones. These are the more eminent or distinguished leaders, like a governor like Pilate, or an emperor like Tiberius. Those who've climbed the social or corporate ladder to the top, even over the backs of other rulers. And so while the rulers exercise dominion, Jesus says, these great ones exercise authority. They wield power. They wield power. The second compound word has the sense of throwing one's weight around. It brings to mind for me, I don't know if you've ever seen this, the pictures of the kings and queens in some parts of the world who would literally be carried around on litters by their subjects, right? Their thrones would be connected to long poles that were borne up on the shoulders of the people under them. In other words, these great ones tend to do the same things as the petty rulers, except in even more oppressive or aggressive ways. And, you know, pause for a moment. Of course, human society needs structures of authority, right? We need structures of authority. Of course, God has built structures of authority into creation order to maintain order. But the way Jesus uses these two compound verbs when it comes to worldly leaders points to the natural human tendency to use one's position on top to bear down on those below. And I think what Jesus is saying is that this typically happens in proportion to someone's position. In other words, the greater the leader, the greater the weight he or she tends to throw around, the more he or she tends to bear down on those below him. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, Jesus says. And their great ones exercise authority over them. And here now is the second, we come to the second bookend of Christ's gentle rebuke to the 12. Look at the first part of verse 26. It shall not be so among you, he says. It shall not be so among you. This isn't what greatness is to look like among you, Jesus says. And I don't think that's just a warning about future behavior. I think, once again, this is Christ's gentle diagnosis of exactly how he knows all 12 of them are already positioning themselves in their hearts. What a humbling moment. And so now comes the contrast. Previously, Jesus has made contrast between adults and children and said to become like little children. Previously, Jesus has made contrast between workers who are first and workers who are last. And in his stories, it's always the workers who are last who are the ones you want to be, the ones who are favored. And now, after the tendency of the disciples to naturally model themselves, after the worldly rulers has been exposed, Jesus says this in verse 26. He says, no, it shall not be so among you. Not here. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Verse 27, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. The first way we saw to be great, according to God, is to expect suffering. And now the second way we're told to be great, according to God, is to exercise serving or service. Just as Jesus mentioned two kinds of great men, according to the world, whose greatness was displayed by the way they exercise it, so he now mentions two kinds of great men according to God and how their greatness is to be displayed and exercised. He looks around this circle of at these ambitious men, at these angry men, at these sinful men, at these scheming, self-promoting men. And he says this, whoever here wants to make themselves great in God's eyes must be a servant to the others, not a ruler. The word for servant here in Greek is diakonos, and I only mention that because I figure you'll recognize it. I think you'll recognize it. It's the word we get deacon from. John MacArthur writes that many of us think deacon is a religious word. And in our society, in our time, he says, it is. But in the time of the New Testament, it was a secular word. It referred to low menial service. Someone would hire a deacon to clean up the yard, to serve a meal, to collect the garbage, or any other menial job. It's not a dishonoring term, he writes. It's merely an indicator of a low status in society. A deacon didn't need a lot of education, a lot of training, or skill. He just needed to be willing to serve. Willing to serve. In other words, to be a servant is about doing things for other people rather than for yourself. And that's a muscle most of us don't like to exercise, if we're honest. We'd rather flex in different ways, I think. But Jesus looks around the circle at these scheming, self-promoting men, and he first says this, whoever here wants to make themselves great in God's eyes must be a diakonos to the others. And it's no accident. This is the word used most in the New Testament to speak of the service of all normal Christians. R.T. France writes that, yes, the you in these verses who must operate by a different standard are initially, of course, the 12. But he says, the principle applies to all who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And we know that because elsewhere in the Bible, these same instructions are given to regular Christians in many different places. Peter passes on the same command about church leaders not ruling like worldly leaders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, for instance. And Paul passes on the same command to be servants in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And so this tells us that all Christians, not just apostles, are expected to look for ways to serve one another. This is an expectation. In other words, this is both prescriptive and descriptive. It both tells us how we should act, and it also simply describes how a Christian will act. Saved people serve people, as the Scotty Inman song goes. Saved people serve people. And Jesus says, God sees those who exercise service as great. Now, at this point, I'm not going to, you know, we could, maybe I should have, had like a little list to pass around with all the service needs at Westside Church. That probably would have been a good idea, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that, but there are always ways here that you can serve. You need to know that. There's no shortage of ways to serve. There is a shortage of servants. And so there are always on that back table as you leave this morning. I mean, every Sunday when you're in here, check it out. On that back table, there's always announcements. There's sign-up sheets back there for ways you can be involved. There's always announcements and elders and staff who you can approach and ask about how to get involved and give those serving muscles a good workout. And then there are all the people you see here in this room. Just look around at all the people in this room. There are all the people you're going to see when you go home today. You go home today, look at the people in your home. There's all the people you're going to see when you go to work tomorrow, too, because each one represents an opportunity to serve. Every single one, to do things for other people rather than for yourself. We will never have a shortage of people in need of serving or a shortage of ways in which to serve. Which leads us now to the other kind of great man that Jesus mentions. Just as there was another more distinguished kind of great man according to the world, so Jesus says there's another kind of great man, even greater according to God. While every servant will be considered great in God's kingdom, this other kind of person will be considered first or chief in God's kingdom. And this even greater godly man Jesus calls a slave. This word in Greek is doulos. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, says Jesus. And whoever would be first, whoever would be chief among you, must be your slave. Here's the main difference. Here's the main difference between a servant and a slave, between a diakonos and a doulos. A servant can be hired temporarily, here and there, serve a little at their own desire. But a slave service is permanent. Temporary, permanent. A slave doesn't just serve when they want to. A slave is not free to do what they wish, as R.T. France points out, but is bound to obey his master. I mean, this is graphic language. There's a reason that a lot of your Bible translations, even though the word should be slave, often change it to servant. It's graphic language. This is a person who isn't just occasionally serving, but is always serving. Always serving. Help me out here, the U.S. Marine Corps has a famous motto. What is it? Most of you know it. Semper Fi, Semper Fidelis, right? That's Latin. It means what? Always faithful, okay? Back around 500 years ago, there was another Latin motto that came out of the Protestant Reformation to remind Christians and the church that they must always be checking themselves, the church must be checking itself and conforming itself to God's word. Maybe some of you here even know that slightly older motto as well. Anybody know that one? What was it? Oh. Semper Reformanda. That means always reforming. Always reforming. Now, Callie, it's interesting you said something because I was going to mention you next. A few weeks ago, I was talking to Callie. She told me that at her job, they're always dealing with ever-changing computer software, and they have a sort of humorous Latin motto that they've taken up. She told me that their motto was Semper Gumby, which loosely translated means always flexible. And I suppose the point of all this is to say that if Jesus had made this second kind of service into a Latin motto, it would have probably been something like Semper Servantes, which just means always serving. Always serving. Jesus looks around the circle at all these scheming, self-promoting men, and he says to them, whoever here wants to make themselves great in God's eyes must be a diakonos to the others, willingly serving. And whoever here wants to make themselves first, chief in God's eyes, must be a doulos to the others, always serving. Always serving. And you know, we have evidence that the apostles did eventually see themselves as servants and slaves. I think they probably recoiled a little bit at first. I think at this point, they didn't know what he was talking about, but we have evidence that they eventually did see themselves this way and hold these positions dear. We have evidence that they eventually take hold of these new standards of greatness with great conviction. In 2 Peter 1:1, for instance, listen to how Peter identifies himself. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even before he identifies himself as an apostle, he identifies himself as a slave, as a doulos. Listen to how Paul identifies himself in Romans 1:1 and what title he also puts first there. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He identifies himself as a slave, as a doulos. Listen to how James, the brother of Jesus, identifies himself in James 1:1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as a slave, as a doulos. How does this change happen in them? How do they go from backroom scheming to willingly calling themselves slaves? What changes them from scheming and selfish to sacrificial? Well, we're given the answer in the very next verse of our text today. Even if the disciples don't know what it meant at the time. Later, they're going to remember these words and they're going to understand, but for now, they must wonder what in the world Jesus means when he points to himself as the example to follow, because he's not just pointing to himself as an example of a servant, as a great one. If you listen carefully, he's also pointing to himself as an example of the ultimate slave, as the one who serves even to the point of giving his life for those he serves. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, Jesus says, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Look now at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In high school, my favorite tank top for playing basketball was, I had this really awesome Lord's Gym shirt. And it was rad. And I don't use that word lightly. If you guys had seen it, you would have coveted it, so it's probably good I don't have a picture of it. It was black, and on the front there was a picture of a very buff, very strong-looking Jesus doing push-ups with the cross on his back. It was awesome. And on the cross were written these words, the sin of the world. And the caption under the picture said, bench press this. It was a challenge, bench press this. What a good picture that is of the ultimate example of exercising service. The ultimate example. Because imagine for a moment that the worldly way of leadership looks like a pyramid. Right? I don't think this is hard for us to imagine. The closer you get to the top, the greater you are, with the greatest man perched on the apex. You know, how does he gotten there? Well, he's gotten there by climbing over everybody else to be the king of the mountain, the king of the castle, and he throws his weight around to stay there. Everyone beneath him only serves to hold him up. But now Jesus is saying the godly great increase in greatness the closer they get to the top of the pyramid as well, except it's an upside-down pyramid. It's upside down. The Gentile idea of greatness is now inverted, writes one commentator. Turned upside down, the pyramid resting on its apex, the great man not sitting atop the lesser men, but the great man bearing the lesser men on his back. What a good picture that is of the ultimate exercise, the ultimate example of exercising service. Because in Jesus we have the picture of the one who came down from the very top of the pyramid to carry everyone else. And so to be great means to be like Jesus. That's true. They will be most honored by Christ who best resemble him, writes W.F. Adney. They will come nearest to him in rank, who follow him closest in conduct. That's true too. That's all true. And so the first way we're shown to be like Jesus in this text is to expect suffering. Those who would be nearest to Jesus in his glory will be nearest to him in his suffering. And now today, the second way we're shown to be like Jesus is to exercise service. While the worldly great exercise dominion and authority by ensuring that they are served, the godly great don't come to be served, but to exercise service towards others because Jesus served, because that's what he did. And all of this is true. It's an example. What Jesus did is an example. And it says so right here in our text. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as, that means just as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But friends, what we've just described for us there is much more than even just the ultimate example of exercising service. What we have here is the good news about the reason and the way any of us will be called forgiven, much less great, in the eyes of God. This is more than just an example. In other words, what Jesus describes here doesn't just show us something. It's not just a picture on the wall. What Jesus describes here will accomplish something. It will change something. This is how the disciples have changed. As James Denny put it, a man jumping off a pier yelling, "I love you, world," before he sinks to the bottom would be considered a misguided madman. Example. That's Jesus as nothing more than an example. But if he jumps off the pier to save someone who is drowning and gives his life in the process, he becomes a real hero. So Jesus' death must be more than a vague declaration of love. It must be an actual achievement. And it is. His death achieves something. His death accomplishes something. Here in one of the rare moments, it's a rare moment in the Gospels, Jesus just flat out, he just sums it all up. He just tells them clearly why he's come. Here, huddled together on the side of the road, on the way to Jerusalem, he tells them why he left the top of the pyramid. He tells them why he descended from heaven to live in our world for 33 years. First, he says, the Son of Man came to serve. Jesus is the servant Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 52 and 53. And he's been serving these disciples, and he's been serving all of us too, every moment of those 33 years, by perfectly keeping God's commands on our behalf. He has been serving us every moment of those days. But that servant Isaiah spoke of was also a suffering servant. And so the second thing Jesus says clarifies the full extent of how he came to serve. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word for ransom means exactly what you think it means. It's exactly what you think of. It means to pay a price in exchange for redeeming or setting someone free. It's exactly what it means. And so Jesus is saying that his own life, his own blood, is the price that will be paid in exchange to set many sinners free. His blood, his life. And even though he's just told them a few verses ago exactly how that blood ransom will be paid, the Son of Man will be crucified, he said to them in verse 19. Still, I don't think they get it yet. But they will. They will. Now, it's true that ransoms in Jesus' day, It's true that they could be paid for the release of a soldier who was held in captivity by the enemy. And so one strange theory that has come out of this verse in church history is that the ransom of Christ's life was paid to the devil, the enemy, right? Paid to the devil in order to set sinners free. But that's not a biblical picture. That theory finds no direct confirmation anywhere in the scripture. Instead, the Bible repeatedly teaches that it is God who requires a payment to be made for our sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages or payment that we are owed for our sin is death. Another way of saying that is that we owe God our lives because of our sin. God demands perfect obedience, and because we can't give it, we have to pay with our lives. It's him we've sinned against. It's not the devil. He's not the one we owe. We owe God. It's him we've sinned against, and the consequence is that we must die for our sin. But the good news, the gospel, is that God sends his son to be the payment, to be the ransom in exchange for all who will put their trust in him. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers, like you and I, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means appeasement. It means satisfaction. The author of Hebrews is saying that God sent Jesus to satisfy the payment that we owed. And this lines up with another way ransoms were paid in Jesus' day. Because sometimes they were paid to secure the freedom of those who couldn't pay their debts. Someone else would pay. And so God sent Jesus to pay the debt that we could not pay. First, Jesus comes and serves us, paying our debt to God with his own perfect life as a substitute for ours. And second, Jesus gives his life as a substitute for ours on a cross to pay off the debt our sin owed with his blood. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. So that there with his last breath, Jesus confirmed the debt to be paid in full. He confirmed that the debt was paid in full for all who would trust him. It is finished, he said, before he died. And in his resurrection, the resurrection acts like God's amen. The resurrection is our forever confirmation that there's nothing left to be paid. That if you put your trust in Christ, you are debt free. You can say amen, that's okay. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, what Jesus describes here doesn't just show us something. It achieves something. It accomplishes something. What we have here is not just an example. It is the good news about the reason and about the way that any of us can even be called forgiven, much less called great in the eyes of God. Our story begins with these two men coming to Jesus, looking for what he can do for them, looking to be made into great men, looking to gain an advantage over their fellow disciples in some way. But what does Jesus do? Jesus calls them all back to himself. Come here, he says. Come here, guys. Come to me. Look at me. Gather around me. Here's what I give you. I give you me. I give you my life. I give you myself. I am your common ground. I am your greatest reward. There is nothing greater I could give you. And if you have me, you will be like me.